Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I hope you're excited for the beautiful day today. It looks like it's going to be extremely warm and a nice day for a walk. I've already taken one, and I hope to do another this afternoon. But before we get started, I just want to continue to reiterate our love for you. I know I don't say that often enough here on a Sunday morning, and I know that a lot of you only see me on Sundays, and so you have no idea what I'm doing throughout the week, don't know my heart, don't know how much I pray for you and care for you. But I just want to start off just reminding you and reiterating the fact that Chris and I, who God has appointed as elders here at the church, just love you. We care for you. We think about you often. When we come together, we pray that God would give us direction and that we would truly know how to serve you and point you more to Jesus Christ. I'm going to be honest, we fail at that. We're trying to get better in God's power. And we're asking him to change us and help us to be greater leaders for you. And so with that, I would just ask and beg of you to pray for us regularly as well. We don't stand up here saying that we've got it all together, but we are humbly trying to lead you, and we do love you. This week I was praying even for our time together, just praying that God would meet us in a unique and incredible way this morning, and just asking that God's power would be revealed in our lives and that he would use us in incredible ways in our city. People are starting to come out of their hibernation, and so we want to use that and leverage that for God and join God where he is working. And so I'm praying that for us as a church. And I just want to encourage you. It's February, so I know winter is not officially over, and next week we could get 3 feet of snow. And so I just want to encourage you, just keep pressing into the Lord in prayer. Keep pressing into the Lord in the Bible, and keep pressing into community. That's the only thing that's going to really help us by God's power to really go through those times of discouragement with the Lord. So if you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler. I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City. Welcome. I'm glad that you're here. We're going to continue on this morning in our series in the book of Matthew. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, take that. We believe this is God's Word, and we want you to have God's Word. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. You're going to see Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And Matthew's going to be right there. And we're going to be in Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. And we started this series way back in December of 2015. And so if you have missed any of the sermons from then until July of 2016, most of them are up on the website. So I encourage you to jump up on the website and take a look at those. Last week, we jumped back into the book of Matthew, and we'll be here camped out until about the end of July. And so just want to encourage you to even read it on your own and interact with what Matthew has to say. Additionally, be listening for an announcement. I'm hoping in the next week or two to have a webpage dedicated solely to resources, videos, and other resources on the book of Matthew to help us to grow as we go through this book. So again, Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. As we jump in this morning, I'm reminded of something that frustrated me incredibly as a kid and still is probably a pet peeve of mine. I'm not trying to offend anybody, and so if this is you, there's nothing personal I have. It's just a pet peeve of mine, especially after many brutal years for me. But one of my biggest pet peeves is fair weather fans. You know what a fair weather fan is? You know, those people that are just all into this team. They love the team. They're a rabid fan. They know everything about them. They're an expert on the team. They know them. They know the stats. They get their gear, and they're at the games, and you're all in until the team starts to lose. Until there's something more important in your life that you think is better and going on. So you ditch them and move on to the next team. And so you're all there and all out front, and then they start to lose, and you're just kind of like, I'm not interested anymore. And I remember this happening vividly right before I went to college and then as I went off to college. So if you haven't figured out by now, I'm a huge Los Angeles Dodger fan. It's been a rough 29 years. We've had some bad teams, some horrible teams, a few decent ones, but they can never seem to win. And so being a Dodger fan, I remember in the early 2000s that when the Anaheim Angels, who are now the Los Angeles Angels, began to be a good team, became a great team. And I remember being incredibly frustrated because before the Angels were a good team, there were like five fans out there who could care less about the team. And all of a sudden, they became this great franchise and everybody in LA ditched the Dodgers and went after the Angels. Now, everybody loved the Angels. It was frustrating because they didn't really love the team. They just loved the excitement. They loved the pleasure. They loved the notoriety. They loved going to the games and being there. You know, they weren't like one Mexican family that I recently read about. There's this family from Mexico that has had season tickets to the Cleveland Browns for 13 years. You don't know anything about football? Cleveland Browns are the worst team in all of football. Most colleges could probably beat them. And this team, every single home game, they fly from Mexico to Cleveland to be at the games. They're true followers of the Browns, and yet most of the Angel fans were not like that. They simply hitched on to a bandwagon of whatever was the latest and greatest thing, and whatever would give them pleasure and praise. And as I was thinking about this week and thinking about that experience, my concern for us and my concern for the community around us this morning is that perhaps some of us or perhaps many of our community is just fair weather fans. We're just fair weather fans rather than true followers of Christ. My concern is that we live in a traditional culture here in the valley where going to church or identifying as a Christian will bring you some sort of social good. People will look at you as if you're better, you're more moral, or whatever it might be. And we think that being a fan of Jesus will allow Jesus to do things for us, maybe even allow him to help us to get to heaven, and we would much rather be a fan of Jesus than actually experiencing and having a real love for Christ, no matter how difficult that may be. And today, as we look at these five short verses, we're going to be radically challenged by Jesus when it comes to being a follower of him. In fact, we're going to see a kind of Jesus that doesn't match up to the Jesus most of us grew up with. Most of us grew up with a blonde hair, blue-eyed, flowery Jesus that just loves you no matter what. It doesn't matter what you do. He's just waiting there. He's on your side. He's your cheerleader. He's just for you. We're going to meet a kind of Jesus that is radically different. And it's a Jesus that actually will make us feel uncomfortable. And so as we jump into our passage this morning, here's what Matthew's main point and Jesus' main point is going to be. The main point is that the key to selling out to Christ, the key to selling out for Christ, is selling on yourself. Jesus is going to call us to be followers of him, and in order to do that we must be sold out to him completely. And so with that, let's go ahead and jump into these few verses. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." That's pretty shocking statements of Jesus. And so let me kind of remind you of where we're at in our series and what we've seen so far in the book of Matthew in order to understand Jesus' shocking statements. So what we've seen so far is that the book of Matthew's writing this for the point of proving that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah King who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside down people. And so at this time, the Jews, who are God's chosen people, they were under the reign and rule of Rome, and they're being suppressed by Rome. And so as people read the first part of their Bibles, the Old Testament, they read about a figure who had come and who would overthrow the ruling powers of the world and rescue God's chosen people. And they read how this man would restore them to a place of honor and a right relationship with God. And so these people, they're reading, they immediately think that someone will come and overthrow Rome and give them their life back. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, they think that this must be the one. This Jesus must be the one. He's doing all these miracles, and he's commanding people, and they're being healed. But then he does something odd. When he heals people, he says, "Hey, don't go and tell people what I've done. Don't tell anybody about me." Because he's concerned that people may try and make him king. Now, it's interesting because Jesus is the one that we're looking for, right? He's the king that was foretold, and yet we've seen that because Matthew has quoted the Old Testament in a number of places. He's quoted the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the king, but Jesus is not the king over Rome. He's the king over the entire world. He hasn't come to conquer Rome. He's come to conquer death and sin. And he's come to transform our relationship with Christ. And so what we saw in Matthew chapters 5 to 7 is that as Jesus comes, he's bringing a new law for us. He's bringing a new way of living that goes beyond the do's and don'ts. And it goes after the heart. And so last week we saw how Jesus, his law comes to bear and bring good news on actual life situations where somebody had leprosy and they were healed. And we saw how that was more than just a healing, but it was a reflection of the heart change that we need from Jesus Christ, because we are the outcasts, we are the marginalized, and we are the hated enemies of God. So Jesus had to come in and take that from us and bring us into the family of God. So now today, as we are looking at this, we're going to look at more of what it looks like to follow Christ. And as we do, we're going to look at the excuses of fair weather fans. We're going to look at the selling out of followers of Christ. And we're going to look at how to be a sellout follower of Christ. So let's go ahead and start and look at the excuses of fair weather fans. And as we've already read, we see here in this passage that Jesus is about to get into a boat, and two men come and they stop him, and they're claiming their desire to follow him, yet they make excuses which show their real heart behind their statements. Now we've got to keep that in mind, because both statements on the outset, both statements sound very good to our ears. They sound so good. That's why we have to constantly think through things. We can't just accept statements that people make. We have to go back to the Bible, and we have to really ask God for discernment, because on paper, things can sound godly. Things can sound like they're godly statements, and yet they're far from God. I've been around long enough to hear people make statements that sound godly, but when you dig beneath the surface and pull out what the heart is far from God. And we know this, right? Because way back in Matthew chapter 3 or chapter 4, Jesus is led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And how does Satan tempt Jesus? He quotes the Bible. You and I would hear that and we'd say, "Oh, Satan must be right. He's true." Yet he's misquoting Scripture. So he sounds godly, yet he's misquoting the Bible. So we need to check everything that people say. Check everything that we read in books. And so here we see the issue. We see that the issue is that we refuse to sell on ourselves because we love our comfort. We love our comfort. We refuse to pass on our own desires and ourselves because we love our comfort way more. And this plays out in two ways. The first is that we love our comfort. We love the comfort of our praise. We want praise. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. It says, "A scribe came up to Jesus." Now, a scribe was one who would record legal documents in the ancient world. He often worked for kings, and they were well paid and highly esteemed and well educated in this society. And the Jews, they would start to employ scribes, people who were of themselves, and employ scribes to actually copy the Old Testament and then also lead the synagogue services or start the synagogue service for the Jews. And so these scribes were well renowned, were well respected. And if you're here, I mean, this guy's the dude. I mean, he is smart, he's wealthy, he's religious, he's moral, he's important. I mean, he's the guy coming to Jesus and saying, "I'll go wherever you want me to go." And he's it. And if we were to pause and stop for a moment, I'd imagine that most of us would say that he's awesome. We'd see him walking up and say, "Man, that guy is awesome. We should get him in our church. Man, that guy's awesome. We should get him up here. Man, that guy's awesome. We should hire him. That guy is amazing. We should put him in leadership. Don't blow this, Jesus. This is the chance of a lifetime. This guy is amazing. Give him whatever he wants. Try to make him happy because you need him in your church. You need him leading the deal." That should scare us. That should scare us, and that should give us pause by how often we can be tricked by outward appearance and miss the heart. It should give us pause because so often we're driving after our own glory rather than God. How does Jesus respond? He responds with probably the worst sales pitch in the history of mankind, right? I mean, this guy is saying, "I'm willing to go wherever you want to go." And if you're trying to close the deal on this guy, this is not what you do. And Jesus says, "Hey, to follow me, I got to be straight with you. I'm homeless. To follow me, I'm homeless. I don't even have a park bench to sleep on. I've got nothing. That's what following me looks like. I've got nothing." Now, if you're in your right mind and you're there, you're just saying, "Oh, no, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you doing that?" And yet Jesus sees right beneath the surface. He sees beneath the surface, and he sees that the scribe has come to him because the scribe sees the praise of Jesus, sees the praise that Jesus is getting and the fame, and he thinks that if he just simply attaches himself to Jesus, he will get that same praise for himself. Jesus sees the scribe and says, "You don't care about me. You just care about building your resume. You only care about getting praise." Don't believe me? Let's look at this. What does the scribe call Jesus in verse 19? He calls him teacher. This word teacher is used 5 times in the book of Matthew. And each time it's used by men who do not love or follow Jesus Christ. This is not a respectful title. And then, let's look at what he does. What does he do? He says, "Jesus, I'm going to do this for you." If you're here last week, you might remember how the leper responded to Jesus. He didn't talk about what he would do for Jesus, but he said, "Jesus, I need you to do this for me." We saw the humility of the leper saying, "I can't do anything." And now the pride of this scribe saying, "I will do this for you." This seemingly godly statement is chock full of pride and self-love and a desire for power and a desire for praise because he wants to attach himself to Jesus because he believed it would boost his own stock, that it could cause him to be more liked. So he didn't check what it actually meant to follow Christ. He didn't look at the costs to follow him because he was completely focused on himself and not on Christ. And I wonder for us, I wonder how many this is true for us, how true this might be for us this morning. Maybe you've come to faith in Christ because it looks good, or so that you can fit in, or so that you won't go to hell or be left out, or maybe it'll boost your social status. Let's go further. Maybe you talk a certain way. You've realized, if I hang out with these people, I need to use these words because that will make me sound spiritual. That'll make me sound like I get it, Or maybe you're just trying to convince yourself that you're more spiritual than what you are. And so you've learned how to act and learn what to say. And I wonder if we fall in this category as well. Or maybe we're making the same excuse that this man makes. It's implied here that this man, when he heard the cost to follow Jesus, that he doesn't actually follow. And my wonder is, maybe that's us. And when things get tough, when people speak evil about us, or may say bad things about us, our fear of man and our desire for approval kick in, and so we either reject Christ altogether, or we go about our faith secretly and hidden so that no one knows about it. And even worse, we have a crisis of faith and we get angry because following Christ is harder than what we thought. Because we think, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I want. I know that's true. I know that's true because if I'm honest, I've felt those things before in my own life. I know in my own heart I've felt that and I've had to confess those before the Lord. Secondly, we love the comfort of our security. We love the comfort of our security. Look at verses 21 to 22. Here we see another man come up to Jesus. But this time he says, hey, let me go first bury my father and then I'll come and follow you. Now to our 21st Western minds and ears, this sounds good and it sounds right. It sounds like he's honoring his poor dad who just passed away. And so surely Jesus should be able to understand and be kind to this man. But how does Jesus respond? He says, hey, let the dead bury their own dead. Follow me. I mean, ouch. That's hurtful. That seems hurtful at least. And it's weird. And this isn't the Jesus that we know, is it? So let's look at why Jesus says this. Now, if this man's father had truly passed away and recently passed, this man would not be following Jesus. I mean, we know that in our own culture. If our dad passes away, we're going to be grieving, we're going to be running around, doing all the preparations for the funeral, letting everybody know. We're not going to be listening to some teacher out in the wilderness. We're going to be in our homes doing our work to prepare for the funeral. And how much more so in this culture where the father and the family meant so much more than it does today. So this guy's dad isn't dead. So what's he saying? He's saying, hey, Jesus, my dad's still alive, but when he dies, I don't know when that's going to be. Maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 10 years. I don't know when that's going to be. But when he dies, I've got to get his funeral prepared. I've got to get the inheritance that he's going to give me and get all of my finances in order. And then I'm ready to follow you. And then I will go and follow you. And for many of us, we'd say, okay, that sounds right. That sounds logical. It makes sense. It's reasonable. He's got some business to come and deal with. And when he's done, he'll follow Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He says, no, follow me now. Follow me now. So what's going on? This guy is coming to Jesus and saying that once my estate is in order, once my finances, once inheritance, once everything is in order, and everything is in place where I am at the place financially I want to be, then I will follow you. Once I have financial security, I will go and follow you, but just give me time. I need to put some things in order, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no. No. I mean, how incredible it is. He's got the crowds, which we'll see in a bit. He's got the scribe. He's got this disciple. And if we're building a core for a church, we're building lead, or, you know, people to follow us, we're saying, yeah, come. Sure, just go do that. And Jesus says, no. No. And I wonder how many of us are doing the same thing today to Jesus. I'll do whatever you want, Jesus, so long as it fits my timetable, as long as it fits my schedule. I'll follow you no matter where it is, as long as it's easy and I like to do it. As long as I'm secure, as long as there's money, and as long as my home is in order. I'll follow you as long as you can promise me success or promise me security. As long as I'm kept safe. And I wonder how many of us won't follow Christ when the going gets tough. I wonder how many of us actually took the challenge I gave back in January. Do you remember the challenge? We talked about going to the nations, and I challenged each one of us to pray and ask God, are you sending me to the nations? I wonder how many of us did not take that challenge because we love the comforts of America and we're afraid that God might call us to the nations. So if I just don't pray, then I don't have to deal with it. Jesus saying, No, go after me. And here's the thing that we see with both of these is that they fall utterly short because praise will not happen. One comment can take all of the praise that you've ever had in life and just ruin it. And one wrong move can make all of your life come crashing down. How many of you are on Facebook? Okay, you've seen it, right? Your friend posts the dumbest comment in the world and then 50 million comments after that about how stupid they are and how everybody's going to unfriend them and no longer talk with them. I'm reminded of a girl who, I heard the story of a girl, she was an executive in the United States and she tweeted out something. She flew to London and then from there she's flying down to South Africa. And she tweeted out, don't get me wrong, she tweeted out a dumb comment. I don't remember exactly what it is. But she tweeted this thing out, put her phone down, sitting in first class, sleeping. Ah, just a great flight. By the time she landed in South Africa, the Twitter world took over and her life was demolished. She lost her job. She lost everything. No one would hire her, all because she made one wrong comment. The praise of man is never going to satisfy because you can always mess up. And security will never satisfy because that can be taken at any moment. Your spouse could leave you. Your home could catch fire. The stock market could crash. Everything could be gone. And so neither of these things will work because both of them can be taken away in a moment. And so as a result, Christ calls us to sell on ourselves, sell on our security and our praise, and rather sell out to Christ. Sell out to him alone. So let's now turn to the selling out of followers of Christ. And it's interesting because as we look at this, we see that Jesus is not concerned about what we think in the sense that he's nervous or he's anxious about it. He's actually so focused on God that he's going to shoot straight with us in the Bible, especially if we come to the Bible with our own ideas. He's just going to tell us like it is. I mean, look at verse 18. He sees all of these people. He's done these amazing healings. All these people have come. He's getting all of this praise. And what does Jesus say? No, I'm not going to do that. Let's go. Let's go to the other side. And put yourself in that place. You'd be like, oh, the crowds are coming. This is amazing. Man, I must be doing something great. And Jesus says, no, let's go. These people want me for the wrong reason. Let's go to the other side. And then we meet these two men. And as we meet them, we see their interactions and the kind of commitment that Jesus actually calls us to. That's why he leaves the crowds, because they're not wanting this kind of commitment. We see two kinds of commitments that Jesus calls us to. And the first is that Christ calls followers to sell out to him fully. We see that again in verse 20. How does Jesus respond to this seemingly awesome desire to follow him? He gives a reality check. He says, it's not fun, it's not convenient, it's not comfortable to follow me. It's a tough road. In fact, that's where I live. I live on the road. I don't have a home. I don't know where I'm going to sleep. I don't have the luxuries of the world. And so if you're going to follow me, I want all of you. I want part of you. I want all of you. So Jesus is saying, I don't want any half-heartedness when it comes to following me. I don't want certain parts of you, but rather I want you completely. I want you. I want all of you. It's interesting. Over the last, I would say, maybe 2 or 3 years, the Lord's been just showing me in my life and the lives of others around me how easy it is for us. Again, I don't think that I'm the only one. How easy it is for us to do something for God and simply rest on that for a while. So maybe I'll be prompted to engage my neighbor with the hope of Jesus Christ, and I do that, and then I can go home and say, oh, I did a good job, and just kind of rest in that for a week, for a month, for whatever. Or maybe we'll be challenged to give more financially, and then we can just kind of rest on that and say, oh, we're good. Or maybe I'll be led to sacrifice something, like sacrifice buying clothes or sacrifice buying a book or even sacrifice moving across the country and say, oh, I'm doing good. I must be okay. And God's saying, yes, that's a good first step, but I don't want your first steps. I want all of your steps. I want all of you. I don't want one part of your sacrifice. I want all of your sacrifice. Yes, that one thing that you did over here to sacrifice is good, but that's not all I want. I want your complete life, not just one thing that you do. I don't want your two pennies. I want all of you. So follow me. And then the second kind that we see here is that Jesus calls followers to sell out now. Again, look at verse 22. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. What's he saying here? He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let those who do not know me or do not care about me bury your father and be concerned about the inheritance. But you need to follow me now. Do it now. Don't wait. I'm not someone waiting around for you to make up your mind because I'm far more worthy than that. I'm worth you dropping everything for. You know, oftentimes we just think, I don't know why it is, but oftentimes we think that God is just sitting up there in heaven waiting and waiting and waiting for us to come to faith, and he's so excited when we do that he doesn't care what we actually do. He's so excited. Oh, you're on the team. I'm excited now. I don't care about the rest of your life. It's as if the whole world was just waiting for us. As if God said, you are the epitome of everything I've done. And rather, we get a picture of Jesus being fully confident and knowledgeable about himself and about God to say, no, follow me now. I want you now. It's interesting. Matthew doesn't tell us the story in this way, but there's a story in the earlier parts of Matthew where Jesus calls his first disciples to follow him. And Luke goes into greater detail about that. In Luke 5, he tells about how Jesus finds Peter, James, and John on the seashore mending their nets after a grueling night of fishing. They were fishermen. That was their job. That was their livelihood. They grew up in this. They knew about this. And all of a sudden, Luke says that Jesus walks up on the scene. They don't know Jesus. He walks up on the scene. And Jesus gets in the boat, and he says, let's go out and fish. And Peter's like, oh, I'm tired. But if you say, let's go, fine, let's go. And they go out into the middle of the lake. And what we see is that they lower their nets and they get so much fish that it says that they had two boats and both boats began to sink. And it's interesting to see Peter's response. I mean, just put yourself in that place. You are the fisherman. This guy you don't know is telling you what to do. And you go out into the sea and you just caught the catch of a lifetime. I mean, this is the biggest deal in the history of your business. And Peter drops everything to follow Christ. He sees Christ in that moment. He leaves it all behind to follow Jesus. He doesn't care about that catch because he sees Jesus as better than that. He sees Jesus as worthy of immediate obedience. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, follow me now. There's no other option. Don't let anything interfere. There's no hobby. There's no sports. There's no game. No, I don't care whatever game's on television. There's nothing. There's no person. There's no task that is more important than following Christ. And he's saying, do it now. Do it now. But if we're honest, that's tough, right? That's tough because this is more than what many of us have ever been told. Many of us have just been told, simply believe in Jesus and your marriage will be great, your life will be great, you'll get a job, you won't suffer anymore. Or even if you simply believe intellectually, then you don't have to go to hell. And it doesn't matter what you do the rest of your life. And unfortunately, we've been lied to. We've been lied to. That's not what Jesus says. I think that that's why statistics show that Christians are just as bad as the world on many areas. You know, you say, oh, Christians get this at the same rate as the world does. That's because many people do not understand what it truly means to follow Christ. That's why the world calls us hypocrites. We are, or we're going to be. But let's not purposefully give them ammunition because we claim Christ and we don't care about him at all. So this commitment that Christ is calling us to is hard, and so let's look at what to do. Let's look at how to be a sold out follower of Christ. And as we see this, we see that Christ calls us to be sold out to him. To him. That's simple, and yet that is the most complex, difficult thing in the world because he's not calling us to a way of life. He's not calling us to morals. He's calling us to him. He's saying, follow me, come after me, give up everything for me. I'm what you should want. I'm not a means to another goal. I am the goal. I am what you're looking for. And so when you come to me, you might not be healed. You might not get the American dream. Your marriage may struggle. Your ministry may be difficult. And people may say nasty things about you. But ultimately, those are not your goals. I am your goal. Go after me. I am better than that. And only I can give you true approval and true security for all of eternity. So come after me. Do you get this? That following Christ isn't easy? Just yesterday, I was reading the story with a friend of John the Baptist. Mark tells it one way, and Luke tells it two ways, so I'll put those together. Think about this. John the Baptist comes. He's the one who's supposed to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. He is following God's ways. He's doing the crazy acts, and he gets thrown in prison. He's like, whoa, this is not what I thought following Christ would look like. And so he sends his disciples out. Hey, are you the Christ? Are you the one that we're looking for, Jesus? Or is there another? And Jesus does something amazing. He quotes Isaiah, but he leaves a part off. He quotes something from Isaiah about how the captives will be set free and the poor will be liberated, but then he leaves out how the prisoners will go free. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I am the Christ. I'm going to bring a lot of things, but that doesn't mean you're getting out of jail. In fact, you're dying. And we see in a disgusting, I don't know any other words to show, but a disgusting display where a king is pleasured by his sister-in-law and niece, kills and beheads John the Baptist. It's not easy following Christ. If we truly follow Christ, that may be one of us. I know we look at it and we think, oh, none of us are going to the ends of the world, but I hope that God does from us raise up somebody to go to the end of the world, and that may be us. Are we willing to follow Christ wherever he goes? Because we see that Christ is the treasure. John the Baptist saw that God was his treasure. How do we see this? How do we be sold out to Jesus Christ? Look with me at verse 20. It's the key here. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. We sell out to Christ because he is the Son of Man. Now, what's the Son of Man thing? If we read back in Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel has a vision of four different beasts being described. And each one take their turn at ruling until one, like the Son of Man, comes down and is given authority and power and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples are serving him. And it says that his dominion will be forever. And so it's the Son of Man who rules once the Ancient of Days has conquered the beast. And now Jesus is coming and saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one that points to. I'm the one coming with reign and rule and to establish dominion to the point that all peoples across the entire globe know me and worship God. And how does that happen? Not in the way that they were expecting. It doesn't happen by great military might, but it happens through the cross. We're saved from evil powers and not just earthly ones. We're saved from greater powers of Satan and his demons, and we're saved from the greater power that is over us before Christ, because Christ has come down and died on the cross. So that as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that death has been dealt a fatal blow, and Satan has been dealt a fatal blow, and in that, Christ can give us life because he's raised from the dead. That's how it happens. The Son of Man has come and has died and is raised from the dead, and so now we can have this life. It's in that we get approval. On the cross where Jesus died, all of our sin was placed. And God looked at Christ and gave us his righteousness and said, you're approved. You don't have to live for your own praise, but you can get the praise that I have for my Son. You don't have to live for security, but Christ purchased eternal security for us if we believe in him. If we run back to him, that's what we have to do. The gospel isn't just for us once in our lifetime. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the gospel isn't just something that gets you into Christianity? Doesn't just get you into Christianity, but it helps you every day to run back to the truth of the cross, to run back to the fact that we're given all approval and all security. And we must never run beyond the cross. Christian maturity is not going beyond the cross. It's going deeper into it and understanding the truth that when I go to work today, I don't need the approval of my boss. I have all approval of Christ. And so I can be sold out for Christ as I work, not to gain approval, but because I have approval. This happens. This happens for all of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian. Only when we ask God and his Spirit to awaken our dead lives and transform every area of our life. And we need to do this if we're a Christian or if we're not a Christian. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to challenge you to come to faith in Christ. I want to call you to that. And when that happens, though, there's going to be some implications for our lives. We're going to run back to Jesus, and the Spirit's going to work in us, and some implications are going to follow. First, we're going to be guided by the Bible. Being sold out to Jesus means that we will devour God's Word, and we will be guided by it. We're not going to let our own feelings, our own thoughts, our own whatever readings from other books trump what the Bible says. We're going to run, we're going to check everything of and with the Bible. We are people of the Bible. It's the Bible that should guide our lives. Yes, the Holy Spirit works, but we need to check what the Holy Spirit may be saying to us with the Bible, because we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and we also know that sometimes we think the Spirit's telling us something and it's not. I've met far too many people who say, the Spirit told me to get a divorce. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Check it with the Bible. Secondly, we will be dependent in prayer. We will see how little we can actually do apart from God's working. So we'll be devoted in prayer. We'll be constant in prayer. We're not going to be afraid of what other people think of us as we pray. And so we're going to be bold to pray together. We need to grow in this, church. We need to get better at this. I just want us to be freed to be able to pray together, no longer fearful of what others think about us, to pray in our missional communities, to pray as we gather with one another, to pray for the church, to pray for our community. Third, we're going to be honest and vulnerable with others. If we're sold out to Christ, we're no longer going to see others as threats for our security and approval. And so we're going to be able to be honest and vulnerable with others about where we still love the world. We're going to be honest and vulnerable and seek the help of others and ask for their prayers. We're going to do this in our missional communities. We're going to show up and say, I'm still struggling with this thing. This is where I don't believe that Jesus is better than that. This must happen so we can be sold out to Christ. One of the biggest errors I think the Christian church and even the American church makes is that we think we can do this Jesus thing, just me and Jesus. Let me tell you, if there's nobody else around, all else is gone. Yes, that's probably true. But the reality is that's not the way God designed it. The reality is God designed us to be in community. God designed us to be us, others, and Jesus together. The Holy Spirit is in other Christians just as well as us, and the Holy Spirit in them needs to speak to us. They need to sharpen us and help us. We are not exceptions to that. And lastly, we will devote ourselves to truly loving others. We'll devote ourselves to loving others and not be afraid of them, but actually live with courageous faith. And so that doesn't mean that we just know their name, but that means that we're in their life. We know their hurts, we know their fears, we know their struggles, and we are actively trying to meet them and point them back to Jesus Christ, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian. We're going to find ways to serve and bless others around us. And together, we're going to love people in our neighborhoods that God has sent us to. We're going to love people around us and care for them to the point that they know Jesus Christ. And so I started this morning, before my 1,000 coughs, I started this morning talking about the difference between a fair weather fan and a true follower. And I want to close by coming back to that and really pause and cause us to be challenged and ask, which one are we? Are we a fair weather fan or are we a true sold out follower to Christ? Are we like the disciples or are we what Christ is calling us to be? I want to push it even further because sometimes we can just say, oh, I'm a follower of Christ and so that's okay. I want to challenge you to pray and ask God, not only am I a follower of Christ, but what are the areas of my heart where I'm still acting like a fan of you and not a follower? You understand that? You can be a Christian. You could have been a Christian for 30-some, 40-some years, and yet there are still unreached places of your heart where you're acting like a fan, where you're telling Jesus, I will follow you no matter what in this area, but in this, no. That's off limits. I want you to ask God, what are those places that you are saying those are off limits to you, Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I come before you and thank you again for your word and how powerful it is and how true it is and how beautiful it is. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not like us who would see this crowd, who would see this scribe, who would see this disciple and say, yes, come. But you're not mesmerized by those things. You look at the heart and you say, if that's all you got, if that's what you think is following me, then I'm not the guy. I thank you, Jesus, for that. Lord, how encouraging and how challenging that is. And so as I have even come to this week, Lord, I confess myself. I confess the areas of my heart that are still operating on this fair weather idea. God, that when trials happen, it's easy for me to waver in discouragement. When people don't respond the way I want, I can easily get discouraged and begin to lose hope. I pray that you'd change that in me. I pray that you'd make me a man who looks at you and says, it doesn't matter what others say. It doesn't matter what's happening. It matters about you and you alone. So, Father, I pray that you'd rid us as a church of our fear of man. I know how deeply rooted it is. I pray, please rid it out of my heart, and please rid it out of this church's heart, Father, out of our heart. Help us to fear you, to have a deep love for you, have a deep love for your word, to be dependent upon you in prayer, and to be able to be vulnerable with others. And we don't have it all together. That we doubt you as being better than the world. I pray, do that work. Holy Spirit, we need you to work in us. I pray that these words would not fall on deaf ears, but God, your word would be penetrating our hearts. We ask. May we be followers of you. We beg. In your name, amen.